Okay. Yeah, from my past experience, when I'm speaking in the mask, sometimes I may run out of breath, so I may have to take it off for a while. So please don't mind. I think we have enough safety distance between us, right? Okay. Well, today I'm going to speak on the heritage of faith or faithfulness. And, well, that's actually a line coming straight out of the response song. So when we sing the response song afterward, pay attention to the lyrics. Last Sunday, I went with my wife and my son for a heritage walk in Hong Kong Island. It's a part of a seminary project for my wife. And the aim was to visit at least 25 historical churches in Hong Kong and compile a tour handbook. Let me show you. Okay, look at all these beautiful churches in Hong Kong Island. So maybe you can, you cannot go overseas, but if you have time, then you should go and take a walk in Hong Kong Island, the central and the mid-levels and also Wan Chai area. You will see a lot of beautiful churches. And one of the churches we visited was the Hong Kong Swatow Christian Church in Central, just next to the Central Mid-Levels escalator on the corner of Shelley Street and Elgin Street. What is so special about this church to us is that my grandfather, he was the first pastor of that church when it was founded in 1951. And let's see. Okay, there he is in the middle. Okay. Well, my son should have been studying at home, actually, as he is in the midst of final examination for the school year, and he didn't seem to enjoy the day out too much, right? Because we walked for 5 hours, covering around 15 kilometers, and under the heat of the sun. Hey, it was a beautiful day. It's a nice day to go to the beach and enjoy. But walking around in the city area is really tiring and hot. But anyway, I asked him to come along with us anyway, because I wanted to use this opportunity to show him the heritage of the faith that runs in our family. Every family has a heritage that passes on from generation to generation. And every local church also has a heritage that passes on from generation to generation. Well, not everything is passed on. And each generation has the responsibility to pass on the good stuff, such as genuine faith and love, and stop passing on bad stuff like strife and power struggles. Today we are going to look at Abraham and Isaac again. This is the first of the church sermon series on the topic cross-generational blessings. And we are going to look at how Abraham's heritage of faith is passed on to Isaac in the final chapter of his life on earth. And let this heritage continue in our generation and the future generations, because Abraham is also our spiritual father in faith. Last week, Dr. King Shi, he went through with us a very significant and well-known event in the lives of Abraham and Isaac, namely the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. And today we will look at Genesis 24, which is basically one biblical drama in three scenes. Scene 1 verses 1 to 9, and scene 2 verses 10 to 60, and scene 3 verses 61 to 67. I've given the titles Commissioning in Faith, and then Stepping Out in Faith, and Moving Out I mean, moving on in faith. Because that's how the story unfolds. We won't be reading the whole chapter, especially in particular the middle section, because it's a long chapter. But I will read through with you the relevant verses in scene 1 and scene 3 as we move along the drama. And just a recap, last week we were told Abraham loved Isaac, yet his faith demands him to show his love for God without any reservation. And this is what the book of Hebrews says. Hebrews tells us, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered Isaac. He had received the promises, yet he was ready to offer up his only son. God had told him, through Isaac, descendants will carry on your name. And he reasoned that God could even raise him from the dead. And in a sense, he received him back from there. Although this was a clear demonstration of faith, Isaac would not have understood at the time, because he would have been somewhere between the age of 5 and 12. In terms of modern psychology, that event would have cast a childhood shadow throughout the life of Isaac. He may be asking, why would my father, who loved him so much, put me on the sacrifice altar and nearly killed me? This could be a question that haunted Isaac throughout his life. I don't know if Abraham had and Isaac, they had a good father and son talk ever after, because the Bible didn't tell us. But we could postulate that it took Isaac a long time to get over it. And we know that Isaac did get over it, because later in Genesis, after Abraham died, Isaac also demonstrated his faith in God, as the book of Hebrews again tells us, by faith also Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the future. So we know Isaac did get over that event in his life. But it would take another significant event of faith to transform Isaac, not only through reasoning. You know, in the rational mind, Isaac would know, okay, God is sovereign and almighty, and of course it is right to obey God. But emotionally, he needed time to get over it. So he would have to know, not only through reasoning, but also through his emotion, that God is faithful and it is worth giving God everything without reservation. And quite interestingly, it was in the event of getting a wife for Isaac that this faith was passed on. So let's look at verses 1 to 9, commissioning in faith. And we'll look at the Bible passage. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servants said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to you, to your offspring, I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. By deducing from the genealogy in the next chapter, Isaac was 40 years old at that time, and Abraham was around 140. Sarah, his wife, died 4 years earlier at the age of 127. As we will see towards the end of this chapter, Isaac was a mummy boy, and he was still mourning the loss of his mother after 4 years. But Abraham thought it was time that Isaac should get married. We could easily miss the significance of this event with a casual reading of this chapter. After all, what is so significant about getting a wife for a son? And even though how it happened seemed so unusual. But if we look more carefully, we would see God's hand in the whole event, even though God didn't manifest himself to Abraham or Isaac, like elsewhere in Genesis. Now, first bear in mind that God had made a promise to Abraham that he would establish his covenant with Isaac as an everlasting covenant for his offspring. Getting a wife for Isaac was essential in fulfilling God's promise. After all, God didn't give Abraham a son out of the air or from the stone. And Isaac had to take a wife in order to have offspring. So by asking his servant to make an oath, by putting his hand under his thigh, Abraham was invoking the oath on the mark of God's covenant, which is the circumcision. Abraham knew this was not just something personal for him or Isaac, but it had the significance of fulfilling God's promise for the blessings of millions of people in the future. This was a serious matter. But Abraham also had learned from his previous mistake. Now, remember he took Sarah's maidservant, right? As concubine and gave birth to Ishmael. This time he knew he had to follow the lead of God rather than doing it his own way. And Abraham knew God wanted him and his family line to be kept pure, not to mix with the Canaanites, who not only had very different culture, but they also worshipped many strange gods. They have a different heritage. So he gave the criteria that his future daughter-in-law must be from his own kindred, although his own kindred, they also served other gods. But evidently, they also worshipped Yahweh, as later in the chapter, they greeted Abraham's servants in the name of the Lord. A girl from his own kindred would have more in common and in better position to pass on the heritage of faith. And so far in the story, the only obstacle seems to be that the servant had to travel 1,000 kilometers northeast of from Bathsheba to Haran and find a suitable girl from Abraham's kindred and convince her and her family to get married to a man whom they have never met. And for her to come to with him to an unknown country. Well, this was a difficult mission, but not impossible, since it was common in the ancient world for a girl to be engaged to a man whom she had never met. Still, there was the possibility that the ideal bride would not be willing to come with the servant without seeing the groom first. Should the servant come back and take Isaac along to meet the parents and the bride? No. Abraham knew that God promised him the land in Canaan, and God wanted his family to stay there. Haran was a well-established city and would have been more vibrant than Beersheba, which was at the time just a village or a small town at the time. There would be a danger of Isaac getting attracted to big cities' life and the circle of relatives living there and wanting to stay in Haran, not wanting to return to Canaan. But we see Abraham's faith. He trusted in God's leading, that God would send his angel to open the way, and he was willing to put his son's marriage at risk, because he knew it was not just his or his son's personal matter. It was God's matter. As a matter of fact, he had so much faith that God would provide his son with a wife that when he said to his servant, "You shall take a wife for my son from there," in Hebrew language, he was using the perfect tense to take a wife, which indicates he regarded it as a complete action, a done deal, that the chance of failure of his servant's mission was zero. He was only telling his servant the words in verse 8, just so that his servant would feel at ease, not that he thought his servant might have a chance of failing. And in his commissioning, he was commissioning in faith. Quite often in our own world, as a person ages, he or she is less willing to take risk. We would think about different ways of tackling an issue and do a lot of calculated moves. In the process, sometimes God's way gets hidden under the power of possible actions. And we ended up taking actions based purely on rationality rather than faith. Now, I'm not saying rationality and faith can't coexist. It's just that sometimes what seems rational is not based on faith, but on fear. This is also true for big churches such as Yan Phuc. As we are so established, we have fear about any changes in this church system that they may be causing negative impacts on the church. But the recent pandemic and the political situation in Hong Kong have forced us to come to the realization that we should commission our congregation to venture into the unknown future in faith. On to scene 2, stepping out in faith. Now, after receiving Abraham's commissioning, the servant stepped out in faith. Now, I won't read you the whole passage, but I will tell you the story in my own words. Now, Abraham's servant took 10 camels loaded with supplies, as well as precious items as gifts for the family of Isaac's bride-to-be, and he set out for Haran, where Abraham's brother Nahor lived. Camels can travel a distance of about 50 kilometers a day. The journey from Beersheba to Haran would have taken him at least 20 days. When the servant, and by the way, in Jewish tradition, and also agreed by some biblical scholar. This servant was no other than Eliezer of Damascus in Genesis 15. So let's assume that this is indeed Eliezer. When Eliezer arrived at Haran, he ran straight to the well of water outside the city, not only because he and his camels were tired and thirsty after a long journey, but it was also where the women come out to get water from. Now you see, in ancient Mesopotamia, it was the women's job to go outside the city with water jars to get water for the family. Now Eliezer, he prayed to God. Oh, Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Look, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink. And who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this, I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Now, wait a minute. What was he thinking? As though it was not hard enough to ask a city girl to go with a stranger to a village 1,000 kilometers away. He was making it even harder. He could have asked the people around and about them, hey, do you know Abraham? Do you know where Abraham's kindred lived? And then he could then go and knock on the door and then pass on his master's proposal to the family. Wouldn't that be easier and make more sense, right? But instead, he was going to just pick a random girl from the crowd, and the girl would have to take the initiative to water his camels, 10 camels. Do you know how much water a thirsty camel can drink after traveling a distance of 1,000 kilometers? A camel can drink 200 liters of water in 3 minutes. That's equivalent to 53 gallons. 10 camels would be equivalent to 2,000 liters of water, or 530 gallons. How much work does it require to draw 2,000 liters of water from the well and feed the camel? Now, the average water jar the women used to carry water had a capacity of approximately 20 liters. So the girl would have to fill her water jars 100 times. Each time was a weight of 20 kilograms of water on top of the weight of the water jar in order to water the camels. It would take a miracle that a young woman would do that for a total stranger. And she had to be a family member of Abraham's kindred. But look what happened next. As soon as Eliezer finished praying, he saw a beautiful young girl coming to get water. He stepped out in faith, ran to her and asked her, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. And she responded by giving him a drink. Now she had fulfilled his request. He didn't say anything more. She could have gone home without further burden. But she said to him instead, I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking. Wow. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. Can you imagine? She ran back and forth to the water well and to the trough where the camel would drink water from. She did this 100 times. And it would have taken quite a while. As soon as she finished watering the camels, Eliezer inquired about her family, and it turned out she was Rebecca, the daughter of Bethuel, Abraham's father's Nahor's son. This was truly a miracle. Although the Bible didn't comment on this, but what Abraham said to his servant earlier kept ringing in our ears. God will send his angel before you. In this event, we see that the faith of Abraham was not limited to himself, but also to those in his household. Even the prayer of Abraham's servant, it was answered unambiguously. Eliezer had become a sort of medium of passing on Abraham's faith. Now the final hurdle, whether Rebecca and her family would agree to the proposal and to go back with Eliezer. When Rebecca took Eliezer home and her brother Laban and her father Bethuel learned about what had happened, they couldn't help, but they also exclaimed, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good." They also saw the hand of God working behind the whole matter. And they couldn't disagree with the proposal. And Rebecca agreed to go with Eliezer the next morning. The next morning, can you imagine today someone come to you and propose, and tomorrow you are going. You're on your way. Wow. She was also stepping out in faith by venturing into an unknown territory. As I said, sometimes our actions are guided entirely by rationality rather than by faith. I'm not saying taking risk necessarily equates to stepping out in faith. There are stupid risks in this world, and we should not be taking. And you know what I'm talking about, right? But more often than not, stepping out in faith involves taking risk. Are we spiritually ready to take risk if we know that it's what God requires of us? The better we know God, the more ready we are going to step out in faith. Now, moving on. I pressed the wrong button. Okay. Moving on in faith. Now, well, you all look tired. Let's read together. Then Rebecca and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebecca and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer-lahai-roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebecca lifted up her eyes, and when he saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebecca. And she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Okay. Wow. Now, as we move on with this story, we also see Isaac moving on with his life. Here in the passage, we are told that Isaac was dwelling in the Negev, which means the southland, a big region south of Canaan. Now, Beersheba was a small place on the north of Negev. And the whole area is a big region, right? He was a shepherd, and therefore he would need to move around to the region for the herd to find grass and water. Now Negev was a dry region, and he needed to take his flock further south to, wow, that's a mouthful, Beer Lahai Roy, where there is water. It seemed that he was not living with Abraham. Abraham was living in Beersheba, and Isaac moved around in Negev. Could it be possible that he was trying to avoid his father after his mother's death because he would be alone with Abraham again, and that reminded him of the sacrifice event? The Bible didn't give us any clue, so we could only speculate. But one thing for sure, he was mentally in a poor state since Sarah's death. In verse 67, we note that there was the tent of Sarah, his mother. He had been taking along Sarah's tent with him all these years after her death. And he was so attached to his mother that he could not leave the tent behind. And it seemed like his attachment to Sarah had disabled his desire to get a wife. That's why Abraham had to do something. On the day when Eliezer returned with Rebekah, Isaac was meditating in the field towards evening. Had he been doing this every day? Was he thinking about his mother? Or had he got news from Abraham, his father, that Eliezer went to Haran to take a wife for him? And he was thinking about the prospect of living with a woman she had never met? Or was he still trying to sort out his relationship with his father? Now imagine the scene. The sun is setting, and from a distance, Isaac saw a caravan of camels coming, and he knew it must be Eliezer coming back from this 1.5 month journey. As Isaac walked closer, indeed, he saw several women among the caravan. He met up with Eliezer, and Eliezer told him everything. That is, how God answered his prayer and miraculously led him to Rebekah. Isaac had been amazed as well. As he turned around to look at Rebekah, behold her beautiful eyes glistening under the purple sky. It was such a romantic scene, and Isaac could not close himself up any longer. The Bible told us Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isaac could now loose himself from the shadow of his mother and move on with his life. Now there is few points to note. Eliezer had been calling Abraham his master throughout the chapter and referring to Isaac as his master son. But now in verse 65, when Rebekah saw Isaac and inquired about who that was, Eliezer answered, "It is my master." The title of master was passed to Isaac. A new patriarch had become the focal of the Genesis. And point two, Rebekah took the place of Sarah in the tent. A new matriarch had replaced the old matriarch. That's the signal for a new era. And point three, verse 67 tells us he loved her. This was the second occurrence of the verb love in the Old Testament. The first occurrence was in chapter 22 last time. God referred to Isaac as the only son whom Abraham loved. And the theme of love is going to become more and more prominent through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Richard speaks in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Love was passed on through the generations. And point four, early in the next chapter, the Bible tells us Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, and Abraham died in a good old age of 175 years old. Now, there was 35 years between Isaac marrying Rebekah and the death of Abraham, but the baton had been passed to Isaac in the event of Isaac's marriage, and the rest of Abraham's life faded into the background. There is a time to pass on the baton to the next generation. And in all this, we can conclude that Isaac finally came out of the shadow of his father Abraham. He was able to move on from his past and move forward into the future in faith. He had now personally received God's blessing through his divinely arranged marriage and experienced the faithfulness of God. He not only became the true heir of God's promise and all the material possessions, and most importantly, he also received from Abraham the heritage of faith, the heritage of faithfulness. He was now moving on in faith. So, brothers and sisters, call of duty for us, moving forward in faith. It is a challenging day and age we are living in now. The world is changing so rapidly that we find old rules not applying anymore. Traditional beliefs and values are all disintegrating under the new world. What does our heritage of faith look like? Is our heritage of faith just a set of traditions or rules that disintegrate along with the old world? Or is our heritage of faith substantial enough to withstand the test of time and pass it from generation to generation? The heritage of faith is not determined by the church building. It's not determined by how we dress, not by our political view. It's not about getting certain jobs done, taking up certain ministries, or to complete certain missions. Our heritage of faith is to become what God desires us to become, Christ-like. And that can have different expressions from generation to generation, but the core remains the same, holding on to biblical values, demonstrate characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, and preach Christ. We all have a call of duty to pass on the heritage of faith to the next generation. First of all, in our family, then also in our church body. For the young people, we have a lot of young people here. Know that the older generation have a lot of good stuff we want to pass on to you. And for those of you who have young family members overseas, you also should think about what good stuff, your heritage of faith, you want to pass on. As it gets closer to our change of leadership in Yanfolk, we can expect changes from within. God may have different plans for the new era of Yanfolk, but the core remains the same. Let us be supportive to the new leadership. Make room for changes. Allow the leadership to move the church forward in faith, to take risks and venture into the unknown. And let us be diligent in passing on our heritage of faith to our next generation, that they too may be ready to move forward in faith. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, you are the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You are the God of faithfulness, And we all inherited from generations, tracing back to Abraham, the heritage of faith. Dear Lord God, may you continue to lead us and guide us so this heritage of faith may be passed on to our next generations. The world is changing so fast, and we find it hard to catch up. But we know you will be with our next generation and the generations after to lead them. So may our heritage of faith, may our footsteps be an inspiration to the future generations. And Lord God, may you bless your people until the Lord come again. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.